Well, we're looking at Mark chapter 2 this evening, page 883. If you've been here over recent Sunday evenings and before that Sunday mornings, you'll have followed through as we've gone through Mark chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. Mark, of course, one of the gospel writers, probably the earliest gospel writers, and his job was to write a true account of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here on planet Earth. Mark was a real person. The story that he tells is a true story written almost 2,000 years ago about events that happened just 30 or 40 years before he wrote them originally. And you'll know that Mark chapter 1, as we've already learnt, has started and explained the ministry of Jesus, all that he's come for, that he's come, verse 14 of chapter 1, preaching the gospel. That's the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus' purpose. But associated with that purpose is a demonstration of his power. Remember, Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. And because he is God, then power is very much always with him. And as we went through Mark chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had the authority over evil spirits. He had the authority over Satan himself. He had the authority over sickness. And he miraculously healed many people. So much so that we find that in verse 45 of chapter 1, the chapter ends with the fact that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So the fame of Jesus is spreading right throughout the land, and the population are coming to find out whether what they hear about him is really true. And you can imagine, can't you, in an age before the internet and before newspapers even, that a word was spread orally, as it were, right throughout the land, and I'm sure perhaps a little bit like Chinese whispers. Much of what was said maybe wasn't true. So these people came to find out what really was true. And what was true is recorded for us here in Mark's Gospel. So when we get to chapter 2, we discover that the word has spread not just to the ordinary people around the country, but also to the religious leaders, to the people who are called in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees. And chapter 2 and the few verses that we read from the beginning of chapter 3 tells us about the Pharisees learning about Jesus. And the reason why we're taking this quite large chunk of the whole of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3 is that within that section there are five stories that tell us about the Pharisees, how they learned about Jesus, and how they responded to Jesus Christ. And hopefully by looking at all five of those stories and seeing a progression in them and seeing the common things between each one, we will be able to understand more about Jesus himself and more even about the Pharisees. And what one of the themes that is throughout these five different stories is that each story focuses on a question. And each question, therefore, as you'd hope, has an answer. Although the real answer is not always the answer that's given. Quite often with Jesus and in the Bible, you have something that's said and there's a meaning behind it. And Jesus is very often making a point behind a simple statement that he makes. I'll explain that more as we go through. And the other thing that holds each of these five stories together is that each story tells us about the authority of Jesus. And that, I suppose, ultimately is the answer to each question that is asked as we go along. So five sections, five headings for me tonight, and each one then to do with the authority of Jesus, his power, his lordship. The first is from chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and it's this. Very simply, Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Now, last week we dealt in more detail with these 12 verses. So I don't want to go over the whole of last week's sermon. Again, I'm sure you don't want me to do that either. But to recap very quickly on the story, Jesus, as I said, his reputation had gone far afield. He had a reputation of being a teacher with authority. He had a reputation of someone who was able to heal diseases, any disease, it seemed. And so that when he was in Capernaum and was in a house teaching people inside the house, that five friends got to hear that Jesus was there. And one of these friends was a paralytic. He was completely paralyzed. In our day, he would be in a wheelchair. Of course, they didn't have such things in Jesus' day, so instead he was on a stretcher. And four of this man's friends carried him to the house where Jesus was, but when they arrived, they discovered that they, verse 2, that they couldn't even get anywhere near the door, such were the crowds around the house. So being an enterprising bunch, and it would seem having tremendous confidence in Jesus' ability to deal with this paralyzed man, they climbed up onto the roof, and would you believe, started digging through the roof into the room below, and lowered their friend down on ropes into the room where Jesus was. And Jesus said to them in verse 5, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Probably everybody there in the room was expecting him to say, "Son, you're healed," but Jesus didn't. Because Jesus knew that the man's sin was a bigger problem than his inability to walk. It's possible that maybe for a long time, everyone else looking at this man said, well, his greatest need is to be able to walk. In a time without an NHS, in a time without social security, without benefits, this man would have been completely dependent on friends and family in order simply to survive, unable to work, almost certainly. And people would have looked at him and said, well, he needs to walk. That's his great need. But Jesus looked at him and said, his great need is to be forgiven of his sin. And the reason why that's a greater need than the need even to walk is that sin will affect us not just in this life, but also in the life to come. There'll be a time when this paralyzed man's body will be a problem no more. But his sin, if it wasn't dealt with, would always be a problem in this life and the next. And Jesus sees the seriousness of this. He knows that sin cuts us off from God, that God is angry with the wrong things that we've done. So he says to this man, he sees his faith, and he responds to his faith by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes, the Pharisees who were there, say to themselves in their hearts, verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're quite right. Their reasoning was quite correct. If there are two people, maybe I trust this doesn't happen, maybe there's two people in the church who had a blazing row, maybe even came to blows. I'm sure it wouldn't happen. But great wrong was done from one to another. And let's say Tom had punched Bob on the nose. I haven't got a Tom or a Bob, have we? So Tom had punched Bob on the nose. And I said, "Well, Tom, you're forgiven." Well, Bob might say, "Well, what right have you got to forgive him? It should be me who's forgiven him. It's my nose, not your nose." And he'd be quite right, of course. I can't forgive people for sins that they've committed against another. I can only forgive people for sins that they've committed against me. But every sin, the Bible teaches, is a sin that's committed against God. We saw something of that this morning when we were considering how much God cares for every human being. And therefore, whenever somebody is sinned against, they're sinning against God's creation. They're sinning against someone whom God cares for. And every sin, therefore, is a sin against God. That's one of the things that makes sin so serious. So the only person who can forgive every sin is God himself. Because every sin is committed against God. And here was Jesus forgiving this man's every sin. And they knew, who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus started to realize that that's what was going on. And he asked them, well, is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say to the paralyzed man, rise, get up and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can check whether it really happens. Tragically, there are so-called Christians in other churches who would happily say, well, if you say these words, or if you do something with this water, or whatever it may be, then your sins will be forgiven. And if you come from churches like that initially, you'll know that there's no assurance, no confidence that that is indeed the truth. And you'll spend the whole of your life worrying, and I've met many people who do, wondering whether you've said enough Hail Marys and done enough with the holy water and your rosary beads or whatever else it may be, because you've got no confidence that the priest who's told you your sins are forgiven was actually telling the truth. So there's no way of knowing, really, if I say to this person your sins are forgiven, how do you know whether his sins really are forgiven? So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove me wrong. But if there was a paralyzed man here and I said, take up your bed and walk, it would be very easy for you all to see whether I was telling the truth then, whether I really had the power to raise him up. And if the man failed to take up his bed and walk, you'd know I was a charlatan. And so it was with Jesus Christ. And in order to demonstrate to the people that he had the authority to forgive sin, he said to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man immediately got up, took his bed, and out the door he went. Interesting, isn't it? At the beginning, he couldn't even get into the room because there were so many crowds packed around Jesus. But almost like the parting of the Red Sea, I think people must have just stood back in amazement, and this man walked out. And Jesus then is demonstrating that he has the authority to forgive sin. And the response, verse 12, we never saw anything like this. Well, that was the first thing. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. We looked at that last time round. Secondly, and this is new for today, Jesus has authority over sinners. Verses 13 through to 17. Jesus has authority over sinners. Let's recap the story in verses 13 through to 17. Jesus goes out along to the sea. He teaches them. Verse 14, he sees Levi, sometimes called Matthew, sitting at the tax office. Now we need to say a little something about tax collectors in Jesus' day. I don't suppose there are many of us here who like tax collectors. Maybe at best we manage to be indifferent towards them, but most of us don't like paying our taxes. But in Jesus' day, the feeling was far stronger than it is even today. Because it was the Romans who had invaded the land, and the Romans who had set up government over the people of Israel. So there was oppressors, foreigners, as it were, who were running the country, in essence. And the taxes, of course, therefore, were not going to Jews, but they were going to the Romans. And anybody who took taxes, therefore, passed them on to the Romans, was seen as a traitor. Was seen as somebody who was siding with the enemy. And to make everything worse, the tax collectors were paid, in inverted commas, by taking a percentage of the taxes that they collected. Unfortunately, they didn't often give receipts. So the tax collector would come along and say that you owe the government 100 denarii or whatever it may be, whereas actually maybe you only owed 50 denarii or 60 denarii, and the rest would be kept by the tax collector. They weren't very well liked. And Levi was one of these people. So very clearly, in the eyes of all the Jews around, he was pretty much the lowest of the low. He was a thief. He was a traitor. He was a cheat. He was a sinner. And in that sense, he's very much like you and I, isn't he? Sometimes we can put on our nice shirts and our ties and we can look very respectable. But deep down, every one of us here in this room and everybody outside is a sinner. We're thieves, we're cheats, we're traitors, and many other things besides. None of us are perfect. All of us have done much that is wrong. So how does Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus who has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus who has the authority to heal people from diseases, what does he do when he meets a sinner? Verse 14, and he said to him, follow me. So he, that's Matthew, Levi, arose and followed him. That's what Jesus does when he meets sinners. He says to them, follow me. Perhaps that's surprising. It's not necessarily what we expect from Jesus. We expect him maybe to teach the truth, to tell them about all the bad things that they've done, and to tell them that they ought to be good and to do good things. But here Jesus doesn't do that. He simply says, "Follow me." You see, that's what Jesus wants. He wants disciples. He wants followers. And following Jesus will mean, for Matthew, a turning around of his life. It will mean leaving the tax office. It will mean stopping those wrong things that he's doing. But Jesus' focus is not so much on the stopping of the wrong things, but in the total turnaround of life that means that Levi is following now after Jesus Christ, and that Levi is doing the things that Jesus does and wants him to do. But there were Jesus went to Matthew's house for a meal, and Matthew, it seems, in verse 15, invited many of his friends to hear Jesus and to hear Jesus speak. And of course, all the people that Matthew knew were people who were like him. I'm sure that your friends are people who are like you. So all of Matthew's friends were tax collectors and sinners as well. So here's Jesus, and it's bad enough that he's spoken to one traitor and thief and liar and robber, but now he's speaking to a whole house of them. How do the Pharisees, it's them we're looking at really tonight, remember, how do the Pharisees respond? Well, here they ask their question, it's in verse 16. How is it that he, that's Jesus, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gives his answer in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came then to call sinners. And that's exactly what he did with Matthew in verse 14. He simply said to him, "Follow me." Well, I don't know about you, but if I was to go into clinic tonight, or any other night for that matter, and I was just to choose some random passers-by, and I was to say to them, "Follow me," they'd probably look at me somewhat bemused and keep on walking, probably slightly quicker than before, in whatever direction they were already going. I don't think there's anybody in clinic who I could go to and say, "Follow me," and along they would come. They just, well, why should we follow you? Who are you? I've no authority, you see. But Jesus can simply say to this man, "Follow me." That's all. And up he gets and follows Jesus. Jesus has authority over sinners. Thirdly, we've seen that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Jesus has authority over sinners. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over religious tradition. Jesus has authority over religious tradition. Verses 18 through to 22. Now this is a little bit of a difficult story to quite get your head around this event here, but I'll do my best to explain it as simply as I can, because here Jesus is talking in a parable. And here the crowd come to Jesus and they ask him this question: why do the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, fast, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Fasting was very simply stopping eating. And it was done in Jesus' day very often for religious reasons. And the idea was that if you weren't eating, you could concentrate your time and your energies on praying and studying the scriptures and the like. So fasting became an activity to be associated with those who were particularly religious. And the more you fasted, the more religious you were. And many of you will know that even today Muslims fast through Ramadan, and it's seen as a very important sign of religious fervor. Well, in the Bible, we're told that there, in the Old Testament, in what applied in Jesus' day, there was one day a year when everybody should fast, the Day of Atonement. Later on in the Old Testament, the reference is made to another 4 days when perhaps fasts could be done. So the maximum number of fasts in the Bible that people ought to do is 5 every year, one roughly every 10 weeks, to fast for a day. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, used to fast twice a week. they'd wanted to take the example that the Bible had set and make sure they were doing over and above what the Bible demanded. Well, in some ways, that's a very reasonable and even a good thing to be able to do. The problem was, and this was the big issue with the Pharisees, that what they wanted to do was not just to do that themselves, which would have been fair enough, but they wanted to impose that on other people. And anyone who didn't fast 2 days a week was looked down upon as somebody who wasn't really living up to what God expected from them. But nowhere had God said that you should fast 2 days a week. This was merely a religious tradition. It wasn't in the Bible. God hadn't said it. These Pharisees had invented it. And maybe at the beginning it started off as a good thing, but very soon it became something that was imposed on everybody else, and everybody had to fast for 2 days a week to be considered remotely spiritual and remotely like a follower of God. And this is just one very small example of how the Pharisees used to add to the Bible with extra rules. These rules have actually been recorded for us in various Jewish documents over the years. The one that relates closely in terms of time to Jesus' time is a group of documents called the Mishnah. Now, I have a copy of the Mishnah at home. It's still in print. You can order it from Amazon or order it from a bookshop should you ever want to do it. Or you can read it on the internet. That's cheaper, isn't it? But I've got a copy of the Mishnah at home. And it's full of rules interpreting what the Old Testament says. Let me just give you one example. I did actually print this out to bring it to you, but I've realized I've left the printout at home, so I'll try and give it you from memory as best I can. But the Bible says that for certain things in the Old Testament, you were to bring two birds to the temple. And you were to dedicate these birds as a sacrifice and then present them to the priest. That's what the Bible says, and a fairly simple thing to do. Now, obviously, over time, there became questions. And over the years, these questions kind of evolved. And it seems that not long after Jesus' day, when the Mishnah was compiled, one of the questions was, well, what happens if you're bringing your two birds along to the temple, and at the same time that somebody else is bringing their two birds, and somebody else is bringing theirs, and so on, and maybe there's a chap over there, he's got lots of birds, and you can imagine all these birds could, it's bad enough at the vets, isn't it, when there's just a few dogs and cats around, all these birds everywhere, it could be a bit of a recipe for confusion. So one of the questions in the Mishnah deals with, well, what happens if your bird flies off? Well, what happens if, the question is phrased, well, there's a man here, and he's got a pair of birds, and there's another man, he's got two pairs of birds, this man's got three pairs of birds, he's got four pairs, he's got five pairs, right up to the chap at the end, he's got seven pairs. What happens if the chap who's got one pair of birds, one of the birds flies off and joins the chap who's got two pairs of birds? But one of his birds flies off and joins the chap with three pairs of birds, and one of those birds joins the chap with four pairs of birds, so that the chap at the end, he's got lots of birds by then. What do you do? Well, the poor chap at the front, he hasn't got a pair of birds anymore, because he's only got one bird left, and that's not a pair. Well, but what would happen then if all the birds flew back? If the chap who had seven pairs of birds, plus the one extra now, if one of those birds flew to this chap who had six pairs of birds, and this chap, his birds flew to this chap all the way down, so that everyone now had the same number of pairs of birds as they started with. Well, what would happen is that the person who had one pair of birds at the moment and has still got two pairs of birds, he doesn't have any birds. And the chap with two pairs of birds at the beginning, he hasn't got any birds either. And the chap with three pairs of birds, he hasn't got any birds. And the chap with four pairs of birds, he hasn't either. But the chap with seven pairs of birds, I think he had four pairs of birds. Now, I think, it does take a bit of understanding, but I think the reason was that when this chap lost his bird to the chap next door, he only had one, so he'd lost his altogether. So the fact that the bird came back, well, he'd lost this one already, so that was no good. And the one bird arriving with this person's bird meant that this pair wasn't a pair anymore, so that couldn't count either, you see. So every time a bird moved on, a pair was lost. Well, I hope you followed all that. You see, the Bible just said, bring a pair of birds. But because people wanted to know the detail and the ins and outs and all these regulations built up. And some poor soul had to work it all out and remember it and adjudicate. And over time it just got added to and added to and added to. And one of the big problems that you see is that all this religious tradition had built up. And one of the reasons why it had built up, and this became particularly apparent after Jesus' day, was that much of the old things, the things that we read about in the Old Testament, God was starting to do away with. And the Bible tells us that God was starting to do away with them because Jesus, the Son of God, had come. And all along in the Bible, God had said there's going to be an old covenant, and then Messiah will come, and there'll be a new covenant. And therefore, when the Messiah comes, many of the old things will be done away with, and things will become new. God had promised that in the Bible. So when Jesus came, God started to dismantle many of these old things. So not long after Jesus lived, for example, the temple was destroyed, and in the 2,000 years or so since, it's never been rebuilt. But so much of Judaism, so much of Jewish religion is built around the temple. So how do you live as a Jew when the Old Testament speaks so much about the temple when there isn't a temple? Well, you need religious tradition, you see, to interpret all those rules and put them in a context that suits the time at hand. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the rabbinic scholars do even today. They reinterpret, they add religious tradition to what the Bible says in order for things to make sense. What does Jesus say about that? Well, verse 18, let's go through this story now. Verse 18, the question becomes one of fasting. Why are the Pharisees fasting? Why are the disciples of John the Baptist fasting and the disciples not? Well, fasting, remember, is a religious tradition when it's done twice a week. The Bible only demanded it a few times a year. Here, these people, twice a week. So this is a tradition. It's not what the Bible says. And Jesus says to them, well, why should they fast when I'm with them? I'm the bridegroom, the person who's going to bring in the new covenant, as we'll see. They shouldn't be fasting when I'm with them, just as you don't fast at a wedding, at a joyful celebration, when everything is new. Can you see that at a wedding feast, everything is new, the bride and groom come together, it's a new chapter in their life as they see it. So there's great celebration, there's not a fast. So it would be inappropriate. And then verse 20 says, a day will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom will be taken away. And Jesus there is talking about the time when he'll be crucified and die on the cross. And there will be great sadness then and a reason to fast. But then verse 21, he gives this story. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the old piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Now you'll appreciate that this is an illustration somewhat outside my own personal experience. Although as a young boy I did give my mother much practice in repairing torn garments. But here is the illustration that when you have cloth, when it's washed the first time and a few subsequent times, it shrinks. So if you had an old garment that had already shrunk, and maybe there was a hole in it, you then patched it with a new piece of cloth that had never shrunk, everything would look fine. But then you'd wash it, and the patch would shrink, but the old cloth would stay as it were, and it would end up tearing and making things worse. And a similar illustration is given about wine. Wineskins have to be matured, and the early process when wine is fermented, if they were put in old wineskins, it would ruin the wineskin. So new wine must be put into new wineskins, Jesus says. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. What's Jesus saying? He's saying this. The Pharisees, those who are like the Pharisees with all these traditions and rules, what they are doing is they're patching over the old covenant. So here's the old covenant, and it doesn't really work anymore. And the reason it doesn't work is because Jesus has brought in the new covenant. And instead of accepting the new covenant that Jesus has brought in, these people are trying to patch up the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So the temple, a few years after Jesus departs, the temple will be done away with. What happens? The Jews don't think, well, it's the new covenant. They think, we'll patch things up. We'll change things round a little bit. It doesn't matter that the temple's a fundamental part of the way that we should worship. We'll have synagogues instead, or whatever it may be. It's patched up. And Jesus is saying, it simply doesn't work. You can't patch up the old. There comes a time when the old is done away with, and you have to accept that, and you have to move on, and you have to accept the new, which is in Jesus himself. Let me read to you a verse of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that helps us to understand this. Hebrews 8, 13, God says a new covenant. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the old covenant. All these traditions that have been built up alongside the old covenant, they're just patches. They don't solve the problem. You see, the old covenant was a good covenant. It pointed people towards Jesus. It gave them an opportunity to understand about God, but it couldn't deal with their sin. They had this great sacrificial system, and they could bring their sacrificial animals or their doves or whatever it may be to the sacrifice. And these animals would be killed, and their blood would be shed, and it would be a sign, as it were, of God dealing with the sin, because sin deserves death, and these animals had died. But Hebrews tell us that the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for anyone's sin, because it was only a symbol, a sign of what would come. And Jesus, you see, is the one who did come. Jesus is the one who came. He lived this perfect life. He died on the cross in place of sinners. And he became the fulfillment of all that the old pointed to. And in fulfilling all that the old pointed to, in becoming the sacrifice on the cross, he did away with all this need for sacrifice and the like. And Jesus has this authority over religious tradition. And Jesus has this authority even over the old covenant itself. Because he is the new covenant. And the new covenant in his blood, as we hear so often. Well, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, the authority over sinners, the authority over religious tradition. Fourthly, Jesus has authority over men. Verses 23 through to 28. Now, at face value, this looks like a problem, an issue with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Jewish day of rest. And again, there were all kinds of traditions and rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And the Mishnah and the Talmud is full of these rules about what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. And these disciples begin to pluck the heads of grain as they're walking through the grain fields. And maybe a little bit like you and I might, if we were going up a lane, might pluck some blackberries off a bush and eat them as we're going along. The disciples were doing it. Big deal, you might think, and well, you might. But the Bible says, you see, the Old Testament says that you mustn't harvest on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were saying, well, this is harvesting. And this is a terrible thing to do, and you must not do it. But Jesus answers and says, well, you've actually not really understood the Old Testament yourself, because he gives this story that we've looked at on a Wednesday night recently of a time when David and the men who were around him were in need and hungry, and they ate bread that was meant to be eaten only by the priests. But Jesus is saying, because there was a need, it wasn't just that they wanted to do it, because there was a need, then that was okay. Because, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, therefore, is put underneath man. The Sabbath is there to serve man. Man does not serve the Sabbath. And that helps us to understand more about the Old Testament itself, that the laws of the Old Testament are put there for our good, so that we may live fulfilled and happy lives. The Bible is full of these helpful ways of understanding how we should live, and we know that if we live in a way according to the way that the Bible teaches, then that really is the best way to live. It's for our good that God has given us all these things. But what Jesus is saying here, that he is able to cut through all this religious tradition that is built up, and Jesus is able to cut through and to really get to the heart of the Old Testament principles that are there in place. Before that, it was very, very rarely done. David could do it as one of the precursors, the types of Christ. But very rarely was this privilege offered to anyone, but to Jesus it was. Because Jesus could see, Jesus was God, he could see the principles that lay behind all these laws. And he could take these principles and apply the principles without needing to apply the letter of the law. The Pharisees couldn't do that, but Jesus could do that. And Jesus had the authority to impose that on others, authority that you and I don't have. And Jesus could say to these people, no, you're wrong. But this is what God means. This is what God is teaching. He wasn't contradicting anything that the Old Testament says. But this was a new era. This is the new covenant in place where Jesus now has this authority in his person. And the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And he's saying there that the Son of Man, that's speaking of himself, is also Lord of men. Well, Jesus has authority to forgive sin, authority over sinners, authority over religious tradition, authority over men. Finally, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and this is perhaps the most important of all, Jesus has authority over you. Jesus has authority over you. Did you notice as we went through the first question that was asked when the man came through the roof? It was a question that was just asked internally. No one voiced it. The Pharisees asked the question, and Jesus knew. The second story that we read, the question was asked by the Pharisees, but not direct to Jesus. They spoke to his disciples. In the third one, people did speak to Jesus, but it wasn't the Pharisees. It seems they didn't have the courage at that point. It was the crowd who asked Jesus the question. And in the last story that we looked at to do with the Sabbath, it was the Pharisees who finally now had summoned up the courage. They needed to confront Jesus directly with this question, and they asked him the question. And now in this fifth story, who is it that asks the question? It's Jesus himself. You see, this is what so often happens as we start to explore the teachings of Jesus. We start to ask Jesus questions, and we start to say, well, who is this Jesus? And we start to say, well, why did Jesus come? And what did Jesus do? And what is Jesus like? They're all good questions. That's partly what the Pharisees were asking. But eventually a time will come when instead of us asking Jesus questions, Jesus starts to ask us questions. And that's what happened to these Pharisees. And so this man came who had a withered hand. It was on the Sabbath, verse 2 of chapter 3. They watched him closely whether he would heal so that they might accuse him. Do you see that? Their hard hearts. They started off at the beginning maybe with just some murmurings about Jesus, but they were unwilling to accept his authority. They rebelled constantly against him. They were unwilling to learn from what he said. They hardened their hearts so that by this stage, they're not interested in whether this man is going to be healed. They're interested only in an opportunity to accuse Jesus. And Jesus sees the man with the withered hand. And all the Pharisees are there waiting to trap Jesus. So Jesus now asks them a question. It's in verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Because they knew the answer to the question, because Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy in their own hearts. And when Jesus starts to ask questions, and he asks them of us as much as he asks them of the Pharisees, when Jesus starts to ask questions of us, he starts to expose our hypocrisy. And as we read the Bible, we find questions coming in our mind about ourselves, about our motives, about the things that we care about our own sin. And maybe beforehand we've considered ourselves to be fairly righteous and fairly good people, and the Bible starts to ask questions about whether that's really true. We started to see ourselves as independent people, people who are able to manage on our own without difficulties or problems, and the Bible starts to cut through that and start to ask our questions, can we really be independent of God? Can we really do this on our own? Or the questions that are here who cut through to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. It's a simple question. But they refused to answer it because they knew that by answering it, they condemned themselves. They'd expose themselves as sinners. And rather than admit to themselves that they were sinners, they remained silent. And so often, that's the response of people even today. Rather than admit we're sinners, we stay silent. We know the truth, but we dare not even voice it in our minds. And Jesus sees their silence. It's a simple question. Should I do what's good? Should I heal? Should I save life or kill? And he sees the silence, verse 5. He looks around with anger and he's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. I wonder if Jesus is grieved with the hardness of our hearts, with our unwillingness to answer those questions that Jesus is asking of us, to expose our own sinfulness in front of him. And in contrast to the Pharisees themselves, Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other one. And then verse 6, and this is the real tragedy of the story. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, the followers of Herod, against him, how they might destroy him. So at the very time when Jesus is doing good on the Sabbath, when Jesus is saving life on the Sabbath, what are the Pharisees doing? They're plotting to kill. Do you see how much things have diverged over these chapters? Do you see how these questions have changed and exposed the Pharisees themselves? Do you see how now they've been confronted over 5 stories with the truth of Jesus? They know all that they need to know. And still, when they finally understand that Jesus has authority over them, that Jesus has authority over us, they go out and they plot against him and try and destroy him. So the question comes to each one of us, well, how do we respond to those questions which Jesus is asking of us? Are we willing to admit before Jesus that we are sinful people? Are we willing to admit before Jesus that we've really lived hypocritical lives? Are we willing to admit before Jesus that he alone has the authority to forgive sin, the authority over sinners, the authority over religious tradition, the authority over men, and therefore the authority over me? Are we willing to bow the knee, to ask him for forgiveness, to ask him to be our Lord, and to say sorry for all the wrong that we have done? Or do we do as the Pharisees do and harden our hearts and go out and seek to destroy him, impossible though that is?